Well, I may need to say it again before we reach the end of our study of the book of Daniel, but here before us this morning is perhaps the hardest of all the passages in Daniel. Perhaps here is the hardest passage of all passages in God's Word. But let's employ the hermeneutic that we have already talked about in connection with our study of Daniel. Let's not let what is unclear distract us from what is clear in Daniel chapter 8. Here is Daniel's second vision. And having identified it as a difficult passage, let's begin by noting that both the vision and its interpretation are, again, clearly told in this passage. The vision is one that involves a ram and a goat. The ram is standing on the shores of a canal in the city of Susa. Susa is the royal city, the capital city, if you will, of the Persian Empire. Thus, we note the progression of kingdoms from the Babylonian Empire now to the Persian Empire, a progression that has already been foretold ever since the very first vision of King Nebuchadnezzar. The ram, we are told, represents the kings of Media and Persia, but the goat represents the king of Greece, and presumably the first king of the Greek Empire, who would have been none other than Alexander the Great. In Daniel's vision, the goat challenges the ram and defeats him, seemingly quite easily, and establishes its kingdom in place of the kingdom of the ram. And so it is that we see something that we've already seen, namely that while the kingdom and dominion has so recently passed from the Babylonian kingdom to the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, yet a third kingdom was coming. The kingdom of Greece would overtake and usurp the rule of the Medes and the Persians, although, as the interpretation of the vision makes clear, this would not happen for many days from now. We have, of course, the historical dates of Alexander the Great and his conquest of a great portion of the whole world. We have available to us yet today the ancient Greek ruins. And we have the fact that our New Testament scriptures are written primarily in the Greek language. But what we don't have in the history books is what we gain from God's Word, and that is the foretelling of these great world events long before they transpired. And so we have the testimony and teaching of Scripture that God was sovereign over these events. Even as the Hebrew Scriptures foretell the coming of Christ, so they also prophesy the progression of kingdoms leading up to Christ and the day of His incarnation and ministry on earth. So we might ask, why did God give this vision and its interpretation to Daniel? Daniel, of course, lived a very momentous life, or he lived during a very momentous time, and he served a succession of at least four kings representing two great kingdoms. And yet Daniel would not live to see the rise of the Greek Empire and the day of Alexander the Great. So we must conclude that Daniel was given this vision in order that he might write it down for us. In other words, can we not say that Daniel was not really the recipient of this vision? We are the recipient. The vision is for us. And why are we given this vision and its interpretation? Answer, in order that we might know the sovereignty of God. In order that we might know that God has always been directing the course of human history and that He continues to do so even in our own day. Psalm 2 asks the question, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ. But He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, and He says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion. my holy hill. That's the clear, undeniable message of Daniel's second vision recorded in Daniel chapter 8. But there are other lessons related here as well. And I would have us spend the balance of our time looking at the first 18 verses, as I mentioned, and noting these three points. I give them to you in preview. Number one, the significance of location. Number two, the Greek and Roman empires. And number three, an angel named Gabriel. So firstly, the significance of location. Did you notice that the text puts a certain emphasis on the location of Daniel's vision? What do we make of this? Verse 2 says, I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. This far, of course, the location makes sense to us, does it not? And it fits with the fact that the ram in the vision represents the kings of the Medes and the Persians. In other words, where should we expect to find the ram as it represents the kings of the Medes and the Persians, except in the current royal city in Persia? However, the location gets all the more specific as verse 2 concludes, and I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. And again in verse 16 it says, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai. And I think the significance of the very specific location is to emphasize the advancement of the Medo-Persian Empire. It might seem rather strange to say in our day of such rapid technological advancement, but the canals of Susa represented in that day a great technology. So by setting this vision on the banks of the Ulai Canal, we are given a certain contrast. It's the contrast between the power and advancement of the Medo-Persian Empire and yet its weakness and defeat before the next great empire. Psalm 33 says, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes their deeds. Then it says this, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. You see, the testimony of God's word is clear, and clear warning is given that we shouldn't trust in the works of man. Mankind bears the image of God, and he can do great things. He can dig canals and create machines. In our own day, we are looking deeper and deeper into space and closer into the structure of matter. Through telescope and microscope, we are understanding more and more of the world in which we live. But have you noticed? Have you noticed that it doesn't change the fact that we are still dependent upon our Creator? We are still dependent upon creation to keep us alive. Have you noticed that we are still given to die? Doesn't matter what generation iPod you have, we are still given to die. And at any point, death might be just a moment away for us. We can build great buildings, but those buildings can fall in, as we well know, a few hours' time. We can treat deadly diseases, but there is yet the continual fear of epidemic. We can predict the weather, we can track the storm, but we can't avoid its destruction, and sometimes its deadly strike upon us. But let's not misunderstand. The point is not to say that technological advancement is a bad thing. It's not that technology is wrong. In fact, in one sense, mankind, in developing technology, is doing exactly what God created them to do. They are filling the earth and subduing it. They are exercising their God-ordained dominion over the earth. It's just that the motivation is all wrong. Instead of learning more and more in order to marvel more and more at God's power and wisdom, rebel mankind only does so for their own glory. They even deny the very existence of the God who created all things and to whom all praise is due. So the point is not to shun the goodness of God's creation. And in fact, Christians should be among those who are doing science and developing technology, furthering human knowledge. But even as we go about the same work, a lot of times as the work of the world, we must bear witness to our Creator God. Remember what we learned from Psalm 147, that God is the one who feeds every creature on earth. As Paul preaches in Acts 17, it is God in whom we live and move and have our being. And so Psalm 147 verse 10 says of God, His delight is not in the strength of a horse, nor His pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. But here's the thing about the rebellion of mankind. That technology not only fails to save him, but it often serves even to kill him. We see this in our own nation as we develop weapons, only to have our own weapons used against us as our enemies take advantage of the advances that we have made. Just one example, but so it is with each successive kingdom here in Daniel. In Daniel's vision, from the Babylonians to the Medes and the Persians to the Greeks and to the Romans. As technology advanced, so the next kingdom arose all the stronger and was able to move all the quicker by faster carriage on better roads and through well-developed canals. Every ruler and every kingdom wants to be the greatest. But each ruler is still a member of mankind, and whatever he accomplishes only lends to his enemies as well as to himself. Well, isn't this the message of the book of Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes 1 verse 13 says, "And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, a striving after wind." In our day especially, let us be careful not to put our trust in the works of mankind. Let us be diligent to remember our Creator and to know that from Him alone comes deliverance from death. Only God in Christ can deal with the problem of sin. Sin, that's the real problem. The problem that all the technology in the world will never solve. But here let's transition to a second point, namely the Greek and Roman empires. And here's where things get more difficult. And of course, as things get more difficult, there comes a bit more disagreement and discussion, sometimes dispute, among the scholars. Some argue that Daniel's second vision only foretells the succession of the Medo-Persian Empire to the Greek Empire. And then that it speaks to the actions of one Greek king in particular and how he dealt with the temple in Jerusalem. However, others argue that the Roman Empire is foretold in the vision as well. And it all comes down to how we read verses 8 through 14. Verse 8 reads, "Then the goat became exceedingly great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven." Verse 9 continues, "Out of one of them," that is, out of the four conspicuous horns, "out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven." So I would argue that this does represent the Roman Empire. And it makes it clear that the Roman Empire would in many ways grow out of the Greek Empire. And does this not fit with what we know of the Roman Empire and its relation to the Greek Empire? We speak of the ruins of the Greek Empire, And yet we know that most of these structures were used in the time of Rome as well. We can also look at the pantheon of gods in the Greek Empire, and we can note that that the Romans continued with much the same pantheon, only with certain changes to the names of the gods. And so we hear the point being made all the more that whatever mankind accomplishes, he lends to his enemies as well as to himself. In Daniel's vision, there is no distinct animal that represents the Roman Empire, because in many ways, the Greek Empire simply became the Roman Empire, even as it grew all the greater and spread all the further throughout the whole world. And so it is with the goat representing the Greek Empire, that its great horn was broken off and replaced by four horns, and out of one of them came a little horn, which grew great even to the host of heaven. I think that's Rome. But what this reading also does is to bring the progression of history right down then to the coming of Christ in Daniel's second vision. And we'll look at this more in detail next time. For now, let's just note again that the coming of Christ is always the focal point of Daniel's visions. The coming of Christ is always the telos of history, as we say. That is, it is the appointed end, the goal of history. Even with his first coming, there was a telos reached, so that we are now, since Christ has come, we are now living in the end times, as we say. And once again, we are living with the telos of Christ's coming in view. As Christ is due to come again to make all things new, so we can read the visions of Daniel with a view now to the second coming of Christ as well. But as we speak of the coming of Christ, does it not seem appropriate that we end then with the angel Gabriel? A third point this morning is the angel Gabriel. In Luke 1, we hear the story of the birth of John the Baptist, followed by the story of Christ's birth, and here we see the appearance of an angel named Gabriel. In Luke 1:18, it reads, "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news.'" Just a few verses later, in the same chapter of Luke's Gospel, we read in verse 26, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.'" Gabriel, again. And the message that Gabriel delivered to Mary, of course, was the news that she would have a baby. Though a virgin, she would conceive and bear a son. His name would be Jesus, and he would be the Christ, the promised one of God. And given these references to Gabriel in connection with the birth of Christ, I think it gives us further reason to see that both the Greek and Roman empires are represented in Daniel's second vision. Even more, it was the angel Gabriel that appeared in Daniel's vision, because ultimately his vision was the same good news. Do you see the connection? That even though the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, even as the kings of earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, yet God would set his king on Zion, his holy hill. And even though, as it says in Psalm 46, even though the nations rage and the kingdoms totter, yet God would utter his voice. The word of God would become flesh. God would utter his voice, and the earth would melt away, as it were. And the Lord of hosts would be with us as the person of Christ, so that the God of Jacob would be our fortress. Daniel 8:15 reads, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and I called, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So what is the significance of an angel with a name? You ever thought about that? What is the significance of an angel with a name? There are really only two angels that are given names in Scripture. Gabriel is one of them. Michael is the other. And we might wonder, do all the angels have names? We just aren't told whether all the angels have names, but the angel Gabriel certainly does. And perhaps it's because of his very special assignment to announce the coming of Christ. And I think it's fair to understand that the one who calls upon Gabriel to explain the vision to Daniel is Christ himself. Again, in verse 15, it reads, "And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man." And this is referring to the appearance of Gabriel to Daniel. We know, of course, angels often make appearances as a human being. So we need to understand that this isn't the appearance of Christ, because verse 17 says, "So he came near where I stood," clearly referring to the angel. "And he began to speak as the angel Gabriel." So the appearance of a man was the appearance of Gabriel to Daniel. But why then are we told that it was a man's voice that spoke, calling upon Gabriel to explain the vision? In other words, why a man's voice? Well, surely here is the voice of Christ himself. And so we see that the coming of Christ, as announced by Gabriel, the coming of Christ would not be the beginning of Christ. The birth of Christ was not the creation of Christ. Instead, the coming of Christ would be the coming of one who was in the beginning, one who was with God, and who was God in the beginning, yet one who became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Even more, Christ here is commanding angels, which shows his power and authority. So once again, as we said several weeks ago, the point is not to focus on an angel, but by way of the angel, to focus on Christ. And that's what Gabriel himself would have us do. Because his job, his task or assignment was to explain to Daniel that the Medo-Persian Empire would lead to the Greek Empire, that the Greek Empire would give way to the Roman Empire, and then the Christ would come. And notice again the reaction of Daniel to his encounter with an angel. This was not a cool spiritual experience. This was not an experience that left Daniel to feel all warm and inspired. Instead, verse 17 says, "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face." And it wasn't until the angel himself made Daniel get up, stand up, in verse 18, that Daniel was able to rise in the fearful presence of this angel. So, away with all these silly images of angels, as if they were cute little creatures, as if they were handsome figurines with wings. Remember that angels are spiritual beings and invisible unless they have need of an appearance to the people of God. And then, as they are given an appearance by God, they are always given a fearful appearance in order to convey the glory of God for whom they speak, in order to show the weight of their duty in obeying the command of Christ himself. And so it is that every appearance of an angel in the pages of God's Word gives us a lesson on how to worship God. Remember that to worship God requires that we acknowledge God for who He is as He Himself has revealed Himself to us in His Word. If we would worship the one true God, then we must fear God. Which doesn't mean that we run away from Him in fear, but as we approach God to worship Him, our confidence must be in Christ. Our confidence to enter His presence and come before Him must come from having Christ as our mediator. Only by His blood, only as we are clothed in his righteousness are we worthy of his presence. And only by the worthiness of Christ can we hope to survive a meeting with God. Just think how seldomly we think about that question. How is it that we can appear before God and hope to survive that meeting? That's the key question throughout Scripture. How can you meet with God and yet survive? But by the worthiness of Christ, we can not only hope to survive, we can be confident of His blessing upon us as we appear before Him. Notice again that when Daniel falls before the angel in fear, the angel himself makes Daniel get up. Verse 18 says, "And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground." So it seems that by speaking to Daniel, it only made things worse. He came near, he fell on the ground. The angel spoke to him, he fainted, he passed out. It only made Daniel lose consciousness, apparently for fear of the angel now, whose voice he heard. But verse 18 continues, "But he touched me and made me stand up." Here is a gracious touch. Here is the foreshadowing of the gracious touch of Christ. Remember how the gospel writers give us such an emphasis on the touch of Jesus. Jesus was even willing to touch the lepers. But not only did he touch the people, he also spoke the comforting words that only belong to him. "Take heart, my son, take heart, my daughter, your sins are forgiven." Well, in the end, surely we can say this of Daniel's vision and what it teaches. Surely we can say that God is worthy to be worshipped. And he is worthy to be worshipped rightly. Our great comfort is to know that there is a God and to know that he is uncontested. He is immovable in his purposes in this world. As you well know, we don't always get to know what God is doing in the short term. But by the testimony of God's word, we get to know what God is doing overall. We get to know what God is doing in all and through all. That by itself means that we should worship him. But consider even further that when we worship God, what is he doing for us? He's impressing his character upon us all the further. So if we would gain the most from our worship, if we would be fully blessed in our worship of God, we must take care to worship him rightly. Daniel, of course, had no choice but to worship God rightly, to fall on his face, because he was overwhelmed by the sheer experience of meeting with only an angel. We, however, are given to record, or we are given a record of that experience. We are given God's word to teach us who God is. And we must worship the very God of Scripture. And we must worship him according to his word. We must worship him in reverence and in fear. So as you rise and go about your life and business each day this week, remember Gabriel. But even more, as Gabriel himself would have it, remember Christ. Daniel was told that his vision referred to many days from now. We, however, don't know the day or the hour of Christ's coming, his second coming, his return in glory. But this we do know, that he is coming. He will come on the clouds of heaven, we are told, and that will be a great day. A terrible day for those who live in rebellion against him, but a great day for those who know and believe that history belongs to him. Isn't that a great thing to be able to say? History belongs to Christ. The prophecy of his first coming has now been fulfilled. The prophecy of his second coming may be fulfilled yet today. But if not today, then in due time, according to his set purposes, and by the promises of God's word, indeed Christ is coming again. Amen. Would you please pray with me? A difficult passage of your word, O Lord, and yet one that that shouts to us the wonderful lesson again of your sovereignty over all of history, the wonderful promise of Christ's coming, which is now fulfilled, and yet to show us how these things continue to be fulfilled, we are yet waiting for Christ to come again. May we be those who love Christ. May we be those who worship Him, and may we be those who long in eager expectation for His return in glory. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We ask in Your name. Amen.